The Bible reading tonight is from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 25, and that's on page 1205 of your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear: if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them.
Well, if you've closed your Bibles, if you'd like to open them again at page 1205, Hebrews chapter 7. I was talking to my dad a few days ago, and we were talking about my grandma. She's not at all well at the moment, and actually I doubt she has long left to live. And as we talked, I suddenly realised that we were talking about my dad's mum. Now, I know that was obvious from the start, but I kind of thought, hang on, we're talking about his mum, the person that used to care for him. I thought about her as his mum, instead of my grandma. She used to help him. She used to look after him when he couldn't help himself. Actually, her care went a bit far. When my dad was a student, you know, he used to post his washing home each week. I guess you can't afford to post these days. So you've just bought so many clothes you can last a term and then go home and get them all washed. Anyway, I thought it must be, well, it's so sad, but it must be so odd. For the person that used to care for you, the person who used to get you out of trouble, to see them unable to help you anymore at all. Maybe we've experienced that very thing. Well, if we haven't, then we will. Our mothers, fathers, wives, husbands, friends, whoever it is that cares for us, whoever it is that we turn to when we're in trouble, one day they won't be there to help us, whether it's through geography, circumstance, distance, time, ultimately whether it's through death. They won't be there to help us. That's the question our passage raises tonight. Who is it that can help you? Who is it that you can be sure will always be there to help you when you can't help yourself? Mind you, saying all this isn't going to make much sense if we don't realise that we need help. Now, we've been looking at this letter, and you'll know that it's written to a group of Jews who have become Christians. And these Jews were people who knew they needed help. And they knew that because God had made it abundantly clear to them that they needed help by giving them priests. When God formed his relationship with them, right back in Exodus with Moses, he sort of said to them, look, on your own, you're going to be in trouble with me. Trouble you cannot sort out on your own. You need help. So I'm going to give you priests. And their job is to help you in the way you can't help yourself, to sort you out with me so you can live with me and know me. And then God gave them very long and elaborate instructions about the priests. One of the most important was who could be a priest, and the answer was only those from the tribe of Levi. And there are lots of other instructions about what they should wear and the sacrifices they should offer and the ceremonies and rituals they should perform so that people could live with God. And it taught them a simple lesson. On your own, you're in trouble with God. You need help. You need a priest if you're going to live knowing God. And so as we start, it would be good to ask ourselves, do we realise we need help to know God? It might be we're someone here tonight who isn't a Christian. Maybe we're just looking into things. If so, can I say it's great to have you? We love folk to come along and think about these things together. But it might be this is a new thought to you. The thought that you need help to know God. And I just want to sort of point that out, because unless you get that, then the rest of what we're going to say won't have much relevance. Maybe you want to sort of question that. Maybe you're not sure about that idea that you need help. But even so, could you just sort of hold it in your mind for the moment? You can come back to it to argue about it later, but just think for the minute, we might need help to know God. We need a priest. As I said, the readers of this letter were very well aware that they needed help, but that actually is where the problem starts for our writer. Because he's urging his readers to go to Jesus for that help to live with God. But his readers, these Jews who have become Christians, while they know they need help, they know they need a priest. And they know a priest must be from the tribe of Levi. And this Jesus, he wasn't a Levite. As verse 14 says, it is clear our Lord descended from Judah. So he's not a priest. So how can he give them the help that they need? What in effect our writer is asking them to do is to leave the Levitical priesthood, the God-ordained, divinely licensed way of receiving help to know God, to say, I don't want your help, I'm going to go to this illegal, illegitimate, non-priest Jesus and ask him for help. Well, to answer that kind of problem which was in their minds, our author says, let me tell you about a bloke called Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek sounds like a joke figure to us, doesn't he? We hear about him in Genesis 14, and what we learn there, our author summarizes in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Those are the sort of the basic facts. Melchizedek is a king who is a priest. He's king of Salem, that might have been ancient Jerusalem, and he is priest of God Most High. And Abraham seemed to recognize who he was, that he's a king who is a priest. When he has defeated some kings, he meets him and gives him a tenth of the plunder. Now, what sort of priest is this Melchizedek? Two things. First of all, he is an eternal priest, verse 3. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, that might sound a bit strange to us, but we must remember that in Melchizedek's day, in Genesis, family trees, genealogies were very important. Anybody, sort of, who was anybody, had a genealogy. You knew sort of who their father was, and when they died as well, they were bracketed in the story. But you come to Melchizedek, and he's clearly very important. He's not a nobody, he's a somebody. And he just appears out of nowhere and then disappears. You don't find out where he's from, when he dies, who his parents are. He has no roots. And it kind of creates the impression he is without beginning or end. Now, this doesn't mean he's literally eternal. Verse 3, like the Son of God, doesn't mean he is divine. It means he appears like the Son of God. Because in the biblical account, there seems to be something eternal about him. We'll come back to that later. Now, the second thing about Melchizedek is that he is a great priest, a greater priest, in fact, than the Levitical priests. So, verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. And he goes on in those verses to say that people had to pay the Levites a tenth. That's how the priests were supported. So it was their duty to pay the Levites a tenth of what they had. But this Melchizedek wasn't a Levite, and yet Abraham paid him a tenth. So he must have been very great. In fact, verse 9, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. You see, in Genesis 14, Levi, from whom all the Levites come, hasn't been born yet. He is Abraham's great-great-grandson. He hasn't been born yet. So you could say that Levi is still in, and all the Levites that come from him, they're still in Abraham. And so when Abraham pays Melchizedek a tenth, it's as though Levi and all the Levites are paying Melchizedek a tenth. That's how great he is. Much greater than the Levitical priests. They deserve a tenth, but they pay Melchizedek a tenth. So he's eternal, and he's very great. But having said all that, you could imagine his readers saying, okay, so Melchizedek is a great priest. But so what? A little while later, we get to Moses, and God tells us the Levites are the priests. They are the way to receive help so you can know me as your God. Well, our writer goes on in the rest of the passage to say, well, God says something else later as well. He says Psalm 110. Now, that's the psalm quoted in verse 17 and verse 21. Why don't we turn to it? Psalm 110. Page 613. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, the question in this verse is, who is the second Lord? Okay, the first Lord, if you look down, keep your eyes down, the first Lord, the Lord, is God, Yahweh. So God, the Lord, God, says to my Lord. Now who's that? If this psalm was written by a sort of a servant in the court, then it might refer to David. The servant says, the Lord God says to my Lord, King David. But, if you look just above verse 1, you will see we are told this psalm wasn't written by a servant in the court. It was written by David. So who's the second Lord? The Lord God says to my Lord, David's, King David's Lord. Who's that? Well, that point has led both Jews and Christians to take this psalm to be messianic, that is, promising a Messiah, a king, to come. A king who is so great that King David calls him my Lord. And the rest of the psalm is God describing this king who's going to come. And it describes how he's going to rule. And then in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This promised king, this Messiah who's going to come and rule, is going to be a priest. But not a Levitical priest. He's going to be a priest in a different order, a different type of priest, a Melchizedek type of priest. Let's go back to Hebrews, Hebrews 7. In verses 11 to 19 of chapter 7, really our writer was reflecting on Psalm 110 and what this must say about the Levitical priesthood. Verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? And when he says perfection there, if perfection could not have been attained, we might think of moral perfection. But in Hebrews, perfection means having a perfected relationship with God. If you look down at verse 19, you see the word used again. For the law made nothing perfect. And in contrast to that, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. That is what perfection is, being able to draw near to God, having a secure place before him. But the Levitical priesthood couldn't offer that. It couldn't attain perfection. If it could, why would God have promised another priest in the order of Melchizedek? There'd be no need. But he does promise another priest, showing that the Levitical priesthood couldn't do the job. It couldn't offer us the help that we need to know God. Now, a Jew listening to this might be feeling a bit uncomfortable at this point, but they may want to argue back a bit and say, okay, Psalm 110, the promise, reflects badly on the Levitical priesthood. But how do you know that Jesus fulfills that promise? How do you know Jesus is this priest in the order of Melchizedek? Well, let's go to verse 15. To fulfill Psalm 110, you've got to be like Melchizedek. Verse 15. What we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. See, if someone sort of arrives who's got an indestructible life, if they live forever like Melchizedek seemed to do in the Old Testament, then clearly he is the promised priest. He is the one in the order of Melchizedek. And that, of course, is what happened in Jesus' life, death and resurrection. He had an indestructible life. Death couldn't hold him. And he was raised to a new order of life, so he will live forever. Melchizedek only appears to live forever. But with Jesus, the picture becomes reality. He really does live forever. So God's promise has become true. Here is God's Messiah, his King, Jesus, in his death and resurrection, fulfilling the promise of a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And what that means is, it is now all over for the Levitical priesthood. Verse 18 and 19. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. That phrase in verse 18, set aside, means made redundant, declared obsolete. In a few years' time, the euro will no longer only exist in the minds of computers. It'll actually become coinage. In a few more years' time, the currency it is replacing will be declared redundant, obsolete. You won't be able to use it. It won't do anything. Well, that's what's happened to the Levites. They are redundant. In fact, they never really worked in the first place. And they are now obsolete, replaced by a new order of priest. Well, we started a moment ago by saying a Jew would be thinking, Jesus is an illegal priest, illegitimate, whereas he can't give us the help we need. The Levites, on the other hand, God-ordained, you know, divinely instituted of the way we get help in coming to know God. Well, where have we got to now? Well, with Melchizedek in Genesis and Psalm 110 and Jesus' resurrection, it turns out that it's the Levitical priesthood that can't do the job of providing the help we need. It's the Levitical priesthood that is redundant and now illegitimate, whereas Jesus, on the other hand, far from being illegitimate, is the divinely promised priest. He's the sort of priest God always intended there to be. You see, Melchizedek isn't really a joke figure at all. Right back there in Genesis, God introduces us to Melchizedek, a type of priest who lives forever, a perfect type of priest. And then we get the Levites, and they have their purpose, but while they're ministering and doing all their sacrifices, you get a promise. I'll send another priest in the order of Melchizedek, showing the Levites weren't up to it. And then in Jesus, the promise is fulfilled. The original perfect priest has come in Jesus Christ. The new order of priest has been fulfilled. Well, what does Jesus being our priest mean for us in practice? Why don't we turn over to chapter 10. Turn over two pages, chapter 10, verse 19. Because there our writer tells us what this means in practice, how this applies to us. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Because we have Jesus, a great priest, we can draw near to God with confidence. In other words, Jesus does the job of a priest. He sorts out the trouble we can't sort out. He gives us the help we need that we can know God and know him with confidence. He does what the Levitical priesthood could never do, and enables us to know God, draw near to God, have a secure place before God. However, these verses in chapter 10, verse 19, really is the application of the preceding four chapters, chapter 7 to 10. It's a very big therefore in verse 19. It's been building up to this. And so really the application of the next 3 weeks, tonight and the next weeks, is going to be at those verses in chapter 10. We'll probably get there each week. But each section of the argument that leads up to verse 9, chapter 10, verse 19, has a kind of particular nuance. It plays a particular kind of part in the argument that gets us to chapter 10, verse 19. Leads us to that conclusion. Back to chapter 7. What's the particular nuance? What's the particular angle? What particular thing is this chapter giving us about Jesus, our priest, that leads us to that conclusion? Well, it's something we've already mentioned, but it's something I want to home in on now. It's simply this, that Jesus' priesthood is one of certainty and eternity. First of all, certainty, verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Well, we thought about the point of God's oath last week and saw God doesn't swear an oath because his word is unreliable. He might not keep it. He swears an oath for our benefit, that we might know, we might be reassured that what he has said is absolutely certain. And it's the same here. God swears that Jesus will be a priest so that we are sure, we're certain, Jesus is God's priest. This is God saying to us, believe me, Jesus is my priest. It is certain. It is also eternal. Jesus is a priest forever. Now, I think this is the real focus of our writer. Just notice how many times he mentions this fact. First of all, verse 3, we said, without father or mother, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever in Melchizedek. At verse 9, he mentions it again. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth... Sorry, verse 8. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who died. In the other case, by him who is declared to be living. Verse 16, a priest on the basis of his indestructible life. The basis of all this, of course, is Psalm 110. You are a priest forever. What we've just said about his certainty, in a way, gets sort of swallowed up in the idea of eternity. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This certainty will be a certainty forever. And then verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. And the end of verse 25. He always lives. We see the point. Clearly, he doesn't just want to tell us Jesus is a priest. He wants us to see he is a priest forever, an eternal priest. And we find out why it's so important in verse 25. Therefore, this is the conclusion, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Because he's eternal, he can always intercede so he can save completely. You'll see that word completely has the letter C by it, and that points us down to a footnote which tells us the word could mean forever. It could have a sort of a temporal sense of forever rather than a qualitative sense of completely. The word can mean both. Probably that's why our writer chose it, because he wanted to say both. Jesus is able to save us in every way and for all time. First of all, every way. He can save us in every way. We've already said that Jesus saving us means he can bring us into the presence of God. He secures a place for us before God. Because of him, we can draw near to God. He sorts out the trouble we have in knowing God. That is how Jesus is interceding for us now. He's praying for us. On the basis of his death, he prays for us. So that we are completely secure before God and can draw near to him in confidence. He's able to save us like that. But that's not the only thing he's praying for. As our priest, Jesus is also sustaining us. in our living for God. In earlier chapters, we've thought of Jesus as one of us, being one of us. So he understands us. He knows what we go through. He knows the trials and temptations that we face and our struggles. Well, here we see he kind of turns that knowledge into prayer. And he prays for our needs and our struggles and our temptations. And he prays that we will keep going as Christians, trusting him and living for him. He sustains us. He saves us like that. I think it's something we're probably largely unaware of. I don't think about it. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but do we think, I am still a Christian today, I've still kept going as a Christian for however long it is, because of all the prayers Jesus has been saying for me? Because Jesus has been sustaining me, interceding for me. Jesus is our priest, intercedes for us, saves us, meaning he secures our place before God, and he sustains us in living for God. And the point is, he is able to do this forever. He always lives to intercede. He will never stop praying. That's why he can save us completely and forever. Because he will always be securing our place before God and always sustaining our life for God. He will save us in this way today, tomorrow, next week, next year. There is nothing that can happen. There's no situation that can arise where Jesus can't save us. Because he always lives. He's never going to be sort of deposed. He's never going to die. He can't be moved. He is God's certain and eternal priest. And so he will save us. He will secure our place before God. He will sustain us before God forever, today, tomorrow. For all eternity, he will save us. Now, we've thought over previous weeks how the readers of this letter attempted to go back to Judaism, back to the Levitical priests. Well, our writer's point is pretty obvious for them. Don't go back. Don't go back to them. They can't give you the help you need. Stay with Jesus, your certain and eternal priest. Well, I guess we're not in danger of going back to Levitical priests. But there are other priests around today. People that we might be tempted to go to. A priest, really, is anybody who becomes necessary for my relationship with God. A person I need to be closer to God. There's the high church or Catholic priest, the ordained person who is in some way closer to God themselves and so is able to perform rituals like Holy Communion that bring me to God. So I need him. I need what he can do for me. There's the worship type priest. Some people think that the experience of praising God in song brings us into God's presence in a special way that you can't get anywhere else. And so you need the worship leader to bring you into God's presence. There's what you might call the inspirational priest. The sort of person who is so full of energy and life for God that just being with them makes you feel closer to God. And you think, I need you to keep me going and make me feel close to God. I need you around. There's even the Bible teaching priest. The person who teaches the Bible in such a sort of particular way that I find I'm very close to God and I need that person to teach me. Other people's teaching won't do. Now, we've got to be very careful here. Everything I've just mentioned is a very good thing. Communion, singing, encouragement, teaching. There's a sense in which they do help our relationship with God. But they only do it in as much as they point us to and remind us of and teach us about Jesus, our High Priest. The danger is we get too attached to another person and make them into a priest so that they and what they can do for me becomes necessary for me to be close to God. But of course all those priests can't really get us into God's presence. They can offer us a feeling or an experience of some sort, but they can't really offer access to God. But Jesus is God's certain priest. He offers us free and secure and confident access to God. If you have him, you don't need anything else. If you're in Christ, you are free to go to God. You are secure before him. You don't need any other priests. And all those other priests, what they offer is only available some of the time. If we're dependent on them, we can only have what they offer when they're around. We can only come into God's presence when we go to communion, when we go to the praise meeting, when we're with our encouraging friend, when we're being taught the Bible. We can only have what they offer when they are available for us. And of course, they won't always be available. I know of a man who was converted under the ministry of a certain vicar. And he seemed to really become a Christian. His life changed and he grew as a Christian. But some years later, the time came for that vicar to leave the church. And you know, since then, over many years now, that man has stopped growing as a Christian. In fact, he's grown bitter as a Christian. And hard and cynical. Criticizes. It would seem he got too attached to the person and not to Christ. And we can all do that. Our friends, parents, teachers, churches. We must thank God for them. We must thank God for all he gives us and all the help, the real help they can be, but they won't always be available through circumstance, through time or distance, ultimately through death. They won't always be there for us to help. But Jesus will. Jesus will. Jesus is God's certain and eternal priest. He will always be there. He always lives, and he lives to intercede for us. And because he lives to intercede, to give us the help we need, he will save us completely. He will secure our place before God. He will sustain us in our life for God. He will do it every day. He will do it for all eternity. Let's pray to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us in trouble and needing help, but you have provided for us a perfect priest who meets all our needs in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, a perfect priest in the order of Melchizedek, a priest who will live forever and so can save completely. Please help us to see all he is, all he has done for us, all he does for us, that we might trust him, believe in him, and rejoice in him. For your name's sake. Amen.